Hopefully I'll show how some of Aquinas' high theology of the Holy Spirit, his vision of the Holy Spirit as love, really allows us to understand what the place of praying to the Holy Spirit is in our lives, and how the Holy Spirit is really our greatest companion and friend in our spiritual life. I mean, I think if there's one idea I hope you come away with from the weekend, in terms of your practical prayer and thinking, it's to sensitize ourselves to the idea that the Holy Spirit is personally inviting us to friendship. And it's a peculiar kind of friendship, a little different than that with Christ. The Holy Spirit is more discreet and less discernible, but nevertheless very present. So in this first conference, really I just want to explore, you might say theologically, the fundamental confession of the faith, I believe in the Holy Spirit, which we say maybe more or less mindlessly in the creed every Sunday. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. When we call him Lord, of course, we're confessing the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And the order I'm going to just take things through in the next, I think, 45 minutes or so, with a little time for questions afterwards, is to think about kind of the historical order. I'm going to go through and say, well, what's the reason, the root of the confession of the faith of the Holy Spirit biblically? How did the early fathers, at least some of them, argue that the Holy Spirit must be considered God? I mean, what's at stake in the question? Why did the early intelligentsia of the church sort of say, listen, we need to confess the divinity of Christ and put it in the creed in 381 at the First Council of Constantinople? And then look a little bit at Thomas Aquinas' kind of mature theology of the Holy Spirit as a person who is love. And what does that mean? It's such a, you know, that word L-O-V-E is so colored for us with all kinds of connotations, from I love chocolate cake to, you know, any kind of Jane Austen romance to high notions of sacrifice. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit as love, what is really the trajectory of our thinking there, to think about a transcendent mystery of love and God being love? Okay, so the handout I've given you is a handout which will potentially accompany you if you persevere through all four of the talks I'm going to give you. So even if Eleanor Stump interrupts us with her wise words, I hope you will still remember to bring my handout to the talks I give, because I can assure you, you will find them less painful if you can follow the little meanderings through. Now, the first section of this talk, there's like three sections really. The first section is on just looking at the biblical confession of the New Testament of faith. Is the Holy Spirit God? I mean, why not ask the question in a very direct way? If you wanted to put it in Da Vinci Code terms, and I wish that the Da Vinci Code people would get as upset about the Holy Spirit as about God the Son becoming human, because then we would have be more properly theological fights. I mean, Dan Brown wasn't worried about whether we falsified the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, only the doctrine of Christ. But really, we should worry about both, and then we'll see that the church actually read the Bible very profoundly and very deeply in the first few centuries. But if you put that suspicion at the forefront, did the Catholic Church falsely divinize the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit really God in the New Testament? You can start to see some of the indirect evidences, especially in the early teachings. So if you go back to sort of the earliest writings of the New Testament, they're the letters of Paul, and we find images there of the Holy Trinity in titles that Paul gives when thinking about the three persons who he treats as distinct persons. He says in 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, when he says theos in Greek, he typically means the Father, and the participation in the Holy Spirit be with you all, or the communion in the Holy Spirit. Now, just a couple of ideas here. First of all, Paul is speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three co-active agents who are personal. And the second thing is he's calling Jesus the Lord. Now, the word Lord in Greek, Kyrios, is the word that is used as the euphemism in the Old Testament Greek Bible translation, the Septuagint, for the name Yahweh, the Hebraic name of God, the name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, 14, and 15. So when Paul calls Jesus the Lord, he's calling him by the name of the God of Israel. The point is, it's a very strong designator. saying that he really recognizes the divinity of the Son, or at least it could be argued that Paul believes in that Jesus is somehow identical with the God of Israel. And he seems to, in many places, show that he believes that you can worship Christ, that you can pray to him. And as a first century Jew, trained to be monotheistic and not violate the commandment to worship a creature rather than the creator, for Paul to worship Christ suggests strongly that as an early Christian Jew, he believes in the divinity of Christ. But notice he also is putting with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, he also talks about God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit as a person. And he sees this person of the Holy Spirit as at the origins of the life of the church. He says, for there's one body, the church, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, Jesus, the Son of God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So when he talks about the unity of the church, he says we have to be unified because we're members of the one body of Christ who have one faith in the one God of Israel, the Father, who has sent his Son into the world, and in the one Holy Spirit, who is the author and source of the life of the church. John, for his part, in the Gospel of John, sees the Spirit as being sent into the world from the Son as the Spirit of the Son. And I'm going to talk about this more in the second conference today, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. This is actually quite significant spiritually, that the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to make us Christ-like. So living in the Holy Spirit is living in view of life in Christ. So Jesus himself says in John 14, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you in my earthly life, but the Counselor, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He keeps calling the Holy Spirit by this legal term, Counselor, and it's like it's literally your legal advocate. You're in trouble, you're under judgment, you're going to court. The judge is God. You are not righteous. You're going to be judged by God. And when you come into the court, you need an advocate. And God is sending you two. One, John talks about this in the first letter of John's Gospel, your first advocate is Christ because of his righteousness. He has, for our sake, stood in the, as it were, the brink and been righteous for our sake, repaired the damage of human sin. But the second advocate, this other paraclete sent by the Father and Christ, is the Holy Spirit, and he will justify you. He will come and dwell in your mind and heart, and for the sake of Christ, render you just. Right? So the Spirit is sent into the world so that you can stand the trial of human existence before the judgment seat of God and actually become, in Christ, one who's righteous and just before God and bear witness to Christ. And then it talks about John 15. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. Okay, so the advocate, the Counselor, the Paraclete, is also sent as the Spirit of truth. Jesus says just a little bit before this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now he says, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit is going to enlighten us so that we can know the truth about Jesus, know the truth of what Jesus has accomplished, bear witness to the truth. And interestingly, John's talking here about two trials going on. One is the trial of humanity before the Father. The other is the trial of the world. The world will try Christians and condemn them, but they will bear witness to the truth. Right? So it's sort of like, who is the real judge? Is the world the judge? Is God the judge? And righteousness before God allows you to bear witness to the truth in the truth of the Spirit. Paul says something very much like this in Romans 8. Speaking to the Christian community, he says, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. But if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. And he says in Galatians this beautiful phrase, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the idea that the Spirit makes us adopted children of God, sons and daughters of God in Christ, that the grace of Christ enables us to live with God as our Father. And maybe we'll have a chance to talk more about that. Like, there's a whole doctrine of spiritual competence, discovery, spiritual discovery, but also spiritual competence. Like, what does it really mean to believe God is your Father? What does it mean to pray to Him? Really, I mean, the way you would talk to your mother or father, but with much more even competence. And yet, of course, God is transcendent and hard to grasp. But that we can have this proximity to the Father because the Spirit has been sent into our heart to allow us to call on Him. Now, I'm giving you this little shotgun blast of beautiful spiritual sayings of Paul and John because I want to just make clear that it really is central to the gospel to think about the place of the Spirit as sent from the Father and the Son as being one with the Father and the Son. And that the Spirit and the Spirit sanctifies us. Now, this is the key crux to we're moving to thinking about His divinity. God alone really can sanctify. So you see Paul saying this in 2 Thessalonians. We are bound to give thanks to God always, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So this is, you're used to thinking about, if you think about Christianity, what do Christians believe? Well, they all believe Jesus is their Savior. Well, yes, that's true. Jesus is our Savior. But it's also true, and it's just as true, to say the Holy Spirit is our Savior. I mean, He just said it. Huh? Through sanctification by the Spirit, you will be saved. How are we saved? Through sanctification in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit saves the human race. And John has this long passage in John 16, which I'm not going to read, where he talks about the work of the Paraclete to convict us of sin, to free us from the life of sin, to let us live in the life of sanctification and confession of truth. Okay. There was a very great controversy in the 4th century AD that was called the Arian controversy, which maybe some of you heard of. It's not spelled as the modern movement, associated with 20th century National Socialism. It's Arian, right? And it comes from a priest of Alexandria, Egypt, whose name was Arius. And Arius affirmed unequivocally that Jesus is a creature, which gave rise to the great dispute, which led to the affirmation of the divinity of Christ in the Council of Nicaea in 314, if I'm not mistaken. 2025, yeah. The Holy Spirit was not treated as overtly at that time as a point of controversy, but it became very quickly, subsequently, a point of controversy. And Athanasius had made a famous argument for the divinity of Christ based on what we could call soteriology or salvation, saying, to be saved for the human being is to be united with God. It's not enough that we would be morally improved or something. We need to come into kind of contact with the living God. So if Christ is really the Savior and brings us into immediate contact with God, then Christ needs to be not only human, but also divine. Now, the arguments for the divinity of Christ in the New Testament are many, 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 many. It's not a difficult argument to make if you take the time to look at it patiently. But the point of the arguments of Athanasius on this issue was that there's a huge practical importance to the confession of the divinity of Christ. The universe can't save itself. The human race can't save itself. You and I are not able to save ourselves from moral failure and death. We need to find a higher principle to save us, and that principle ultimately is God. And so the mystery of Jesus as Savior is a mystery of Jesus as God become human, not a human being divinized or problematically worshipped, but God becoming human. The movement is not ascendancy of us to God, but of descendancy, of a descent of God to our human condition. Now, when the controversy about the Holy Spirit emerged in the late 4th century, the Cappadocian fathers, who were important theologians in the regions now Turkey, who were sort of inheritors of Athanasius' school of thought, extended this line of thinking to the Holy Spirit. If salvation consists in union with God, and Christ saves us and the Holy Spirit saves us, then we need to confess the divinity of the Holy Spirit as a principle of salvation. So you find a citation to this effect from a famous treatise by Gregory of Nyssa, who was one of the Cappadocian fathers, in his treatise called Not Three Gods. And he's, of course, saying, we confess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as God, and we don't confess three gods, we confess one God. He writes, "But in the case of the divine nature, we do not similarly learn that the Father does anything by himself in which the Son does not work conjointly, or again that the Son has any special operation apart from the Holy Spirit. But every operation which extends from God to the creation and is named according to our variable conceptions of it has its origin from the Father and proceeds through the Spirit and is through the Son and is perfected in the Holy Spirit. For this reason, the name derived from the operation is not divided with regard to the number of those who fulfill it, because the action of each concerning anything is not separate and peculiar, but whatever comes to pass in reference either to the acts of his providence for us or to the government and constitution of the universe comes to pass by the action of the three. Yet what does come to pass is not three things." So, what Gregory is saying, this is a very classical dictum of Trinitarian theology. All operations exterior to the Trinity are operations of all three persons. So, if you say things like, the Father creates the world, that the world has been created by God, and it's been revealed to us that God is in fact our Father. It's been revealed in Jesus Christ, God is our Father. The Father creates the world. That's true. But the Father creates the world always only through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And so we could equally say the Spirit creates the world, the Son creates the world, the Father creates the world. Or we say Jesus Christ saves and redeems us by his grace. That's true. But it's also true to say the Father saves us and redeems us through the grace given to us in Christ and in the grace of the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit saves us by the grace that he sheds upon our hearts from Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit upon the church, and from the Father, who sent the Son into the world. Now, the point is, it's the Holy Trinity that creates the world, it's the Holy Trinity that redeems the world. All the works of creation, all the works of divine providence and governance, all the works of sanctification are works of the whole Trinity. Of the one and all, the one and whole Trinity of God. That's to say, of the unique God who is three persons, or of all three persons who are the one God. And notice I've been carefully trying to preserve, as Gregory does, the order of the processions, that the Father is he who is origin, eternally origin of the Word and Son, and the Word and Son with the Father are the origin of the Holy Spirit. So all things in the Father are given to the Son, all things in the Father and the Son are given to the Spirit. And so when they act as one, they are the one God, but they act in concordance with the internal origins of the processions. That's to say, Father works through the Son and in the Spirit, because the Father, the Son comes forth from the Father as his eternal wisdom, and the Spirit is spirated from the Father and the Son as his eternal love. Now I'm going to turn to that subject in a moment. But my point is just to say, if you look at the antiquity of the pedigree of the Catholic doctrine of the faith, it's really quite extraordinary that already in the 4th century, once the controversy emerges, once you have the elicitation of the question, is the Holy Spirit God, right away, really, you have people like Gregory of Nyssa, his cohort, Gregory of Nazianzus, another Cappadocian. In the West, you have St. Augustine, laying out this very deep Trinitarian theology, which in a certain way has remained down to our day, a normative reading of the New Testament doctrine. The Holy Spirit is our Savior with the Son and with the Father. The Son is our Savior with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son to save us, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit from the Father and himself. And the Spirit sent from the Father and the Son sanctifies. Aquinas will allude to this doctrine too when he says in the commentary on John's Gospel, he's talking about Christ, and he says, he, Jesus, shows the Spirit as related to himself, the Son, when he calls the Spirit of truth. For the Son is the truth. He said it in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the truth is the same as saying the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. And then he quotes Galatians to show the same doctrine in Paul. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Okay. So what I'm just beginning with here is the idea that the confession of faith in the creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, is deeply rooted in Scripture. And it's rooted in Scripture as read in a way that the early fathers saw fit to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is himself the principle of our salvation. He saves us by sanctifying us, and he does so always with the Father and with the Son. It's the Holy Trinity that sanctifies and saves us through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're doing okay on time. So I'm going to move forward now and then talk about how Thomas Aquinas tries to think about this, you might say, in the immanent life of the Holy Trinity. So I've been alluding to how the Holy Spirit is sent into the world, and we learn from the Holy Spirit being sent into the world that he sanctifies us, that he must be God. But you could, of course, ask the question, what about in the immanent life of God himself, eternally? I mean, in a way, the ultimate question for us in Trinitarian theology is the question that was arise last. You might put it this way. Someone comes to your house for dinner, dinner guest, with another person who's a friend. And you meet the dinner guest, and you get to know them. And through that, you acquire knowledge of them, and you learn some things about them. And then later, they, of course, reciprocate. Being polite people, they reciprocate, they invite you to dinner, and then when you go to their house, you learn a lot more about who they are than you learned at your dinner party. They've alluded to things that are really true. When you get there, you learn that they were telling you the truth. But when you go over and you find out more about their personal history, you see their books on their shelf, you learn about their career, you find out about their country of origin, you know more about their parents, maybe you meet their children. You get a whole kind of introduction to their inner life. All right? Now, you really knew them when they were at your house, but you really also are discovering them in a deeper way when you're at theirs. Okay, so this is a kind of spatial human metaphor for our life with God. I mean, God comes into our world, into our terms, in Christ and in the giving of the Holy Spirit, in the sacraments, in the church. But the whole point is to eventually introduce us into God's own life. And in fact, of course, in those passages in John 15, he talks about it as God's house or mansion. Christ says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. Or in my Father's mansion, there are many rooms. This is where Teresa of Avila gets this idea of the different mansions of prayer in her spiritual writing. So it's normal that the saints should over time, that the life of the church should over time, try to think about what is the inner life of God. What does it mean that if God has come into the world and revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is it for us to try to, as it were, venture in our minds and in our hearts to know and love God in himself? To think and ruminate about what the Holy Trinity is. And it's a personalistic rumination. What I mean is, when Aquinas is thinking about the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit or the eternal procession of the Son, it's not just like he's trying to depict to you the car manual of how you fix the engine in your, you know, Ford car or something, and it's very impersonal. Maybe you have a great love of cars and it's really personal for you, but the point is it's not interpersonal, really, stricto sensu. But when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, it's always internal to a personal relationship for these people, whether Aquinas or Bonaventure or Augustine. They're really trying to think about a person that they, in their inner life, we might say in their mystical life, a person that they know or want to know. And part of the reason they think about him is to know him better, you know. In reflecting on the Trinity, you come to know the Trinity better. So that's a little bit what the spiritual exercise of Trinitarian theology is. You're trying to kind of climb the ladder of the mind up into God and, you know, get to know him better and think about him and worship. So when he speaks about the Holy Trinity in the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas is trying to find an order that will give us the most intelligibility. You know, there's some people who, when they have to talk about the Holy Trinity, you even see this sometimes with priests, they say, well, you know, it's all very obscure, it's deeply mysterious, don't try to engage too much in all that. It's at best opaque, and at worst incoherent. But let's try to believe it's not incoherent and therefore just bank on opaque. But this is, and I think there's a kind of a going, you know, idea that this is sort of somehow okay because Trinitarian theology is so complicated. But, I mean, maybe it's just because I'm a Dominican. But certainly the Dominican order, we find this unfortunate because Trinitarian theology is so beautiful. That being said, and it's nourishing for your spiritual life, but that being said, you do want to try to go into it in the highest order of intelligibility. Like, in other words, let's try to get into the mystery by the thing that makes the most sense first. And Aquinas follows the kind of grand highway that goes down the interstate of classical Trinitarian theology in terms of intelligibility, trying to find the deepest way in by following what's called the psychological analogy. Now, the psychological analogy, that's to say an analogy from human knowledge and human love, was really crafted by all the fathers, East and West, but especially by St. Augustine in the De Trinitate, his work on the Trinity, which is an amazing book. The root of it is in the Bible itself. It's where in the Gospel of John, in the prologue of St. John, he talks about in the beginning was the Word. Logos is the Greek word, as you perhaps know. That can mean rationality, concept, intelligibility. In the beginning was the eternal Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things that were made through him. And that's the Son, the Word made flesh. So there you have an analogy given to you by the sacred author from a human knowledge that in the beginning, in God, there's this eternal life of this generated Word, of this, you might say, procession of the eternal Word forth that comes forth from the Father. And because in us, there's two spiritual faculties, the intellect and the will, then if you think about the eternal Word as kind of the intellectual procession, then the Holy Spirit is the procession that would correspond to the heart or to the will in us, a procession from inclination. So let's think about this for a moment. If I come, let's go back to our dinner party, our little sort of benign, harmless theological example of the dinner party. And I get to know someone, and I'm thinking, well, it'll be a pleasant evening, whatever, you know. But actually, I find that there's someone there, and I just think this person's delightful, and I discover they have all these qualities, and I think, gosh, you know, it would be great to be friends with this person. So I am, in a relatively serene way, quick to ask them to have dinner again, and I become, you know, best friends with this person or something like that, right? What's happened there in terms of spiritual life? Knowledge has led to admiration and love. Because I first know their qualities, I can begin to love them. I begin to know their goodness. And having known their goodness, I begin to admire and desire to be with them and to spend time with them and develop a friendship with them. This has all kinds of modalities, from academic friendships to, you know, obviously deeply intense romantic love that leads to marriage to just like really close friendships. There's all kinds of modalities, but the point is that knowledge leads to love. So because I have grasped something of the truth of the person, assimilated by knowledge, something of the truth of the person, the heart, the will can dilate and can move out, not to say this emotionally, but in just sort of technically, ecstatically, the will goes out to love the good of the other. So like if I know something, I know this person's a very good person, I begin to love them, to care about them, admire them, then I would care for them. I would want their good. If it's a robust human spiritual love, I want their good. Okay. If we put this analogy to work to talk about God, it's obviously very different. Okay? Because God is not in a relationship. The eternal Trinity is not in a relationship where the Father is eternally, like, for example, learning about the Son and then loving the Son, or learning about the world and then loving the world. It's the Father is... Because God is God, everything created comes from him. And because God is sovereign, the giving, part of the issue here is that we're talking about purely spiritual life of communion in which everything is received from the Father, and everything that is received only in the end adduces to or adds up to a unity that was always there from the beginning. And what I mean is this. When you and I learn about something, we do generate new knowledge. And so you could say logos comes forth from us. If I go and major in Antarctica, the geology of Antarctica, this is something I know rigorously nothing about, so it's an easy example. Like if I studied, you know, the geology of Antarctica, I would like generate a lot of conceptual knowledge I don't have now. I would be much more enriched. Whether it's extremely significant, whether maybe it is, maybe it isn't, whatever. But the point is, I could generate an immense amount of knowledge I don't have now. And it would just be a property in me. If I forgot about a lot of it, it wouldn't be the end of my existence. Oh, you forgot your knowledge on Antarctica. You cease to exist. I mean, that, like, you know, all the, remember when in eighth grade we had to memorize all the state capitals and national capitals? And then what if they woke us up at night and they said, you know, put a flashlight in our face and say, if you do remember all that? And you say, no, I really don't. I'm having trouble with, you know, certain states or certain, you know, nations abroad. And they said, well, you're just going to cease to exist then because you lost what's essential to your being. Right? That we'd say, no, that's not true. This is a nightmare. I'm not going to cease to exist. I'm going back to sleep. But in fact, so by way of absolute disanalogy and difference, when God the Father, if we believe that God, there's this eternal life of the generation of the wisdom of the Son in the God the Father, when God the Father generates the Son, he gives to him, it's a purely spiritual generation of knowledge, and in which he gives to him to be all that the Father is as God. Right? So the Son really does have in the Father all that's in the Father. And Jesus himself says this, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. All that the Father has, he's given to me. He doesn't just mean in his human nature he's received the plenitude of grace. He means he has in his divine life from the Father all that is in the Father. And it's really pretty clear when you read John's Gospel carefully that John is trying to show us how Jesus is teaching us this, that Christ possesses in himself the plenitude of the deity. That's another phrase in Paul. The plenitude of the deity resides in Christ. So all that is in the Father in the generation of the eternal Word is conveyed to him in knowledge. And the Father also, in knowing the Son, in knowing himself and in knowing the Son as his eternally begotten wisdom or Word, this plenitude of wisdom, loves. And he loves in such a way that the Holy Spirit proceeds from him through the Son or with the Son in such a way that the Spirit is an eternally spirated person who is love and who contains in himself the plenitude of the divinity. So that the Holy Spirit is God who has the Father and the Son convey to the Holy Spirit through the eternal spiration of the Holy Spirit, conveys to the Holy Spirit the plenitude of divine being. So the Holy Spirit has in himself everything that's in the Father and the Son. So that's very interesting. If you start to go down that road, and this is the way that Augustine thinks, this is the way Aquinas thinks, then the psychological analogy helps you think out how in God, the act of knowledge is an act of communication of the divine essence. And the Father, knowing himself, contemplating his own divine essence, generates the Son, his eternal Word, and conveys to the Son the plenitude of his being. And the Father and the Son spirate the Holy Spirit as their mutually shared love, and the Holy Spirit contains in himself the plenitude of the divine being. So that all that is in the Father is in the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the Father gives the Son and the Spirit to possess all that's in himself. All that's in the Son is in the Spirit, because the Son with the Father gives all that he has to the Spirit. And all that's in the Spirit is in the Father and the Son, because it's derived from the Father and the Son. Now, you may say, well, you said that all very quickly. I'm not sure exactly if I could repeat it in an exam. I'm not sure I'll remember it. I'm not sure exactly what it would mean to say it's true, and it seems particularly obscure to me. So you may have proved the point you were trying to diffuse. But what I would say to you is that, in a certain way, remember, we are still in our house, and we are on the way to God's house. So although we are reaching up into heaven to think about what the life of the Trinity is in itself, we're still doing so from within our world. And you might say, well, then what's the point? Well, the point is that God wants us, even while we live in this human state, to begin to think about what it is to dwell with the Holy Trinity. And we do it in an all-too-human way. It's an all-too-human way of thinking. But it is a way that starts to allow us to think about someone who is personally present in our souls. The Father is present to us. He is closer to us than we are to ourselves because he is the Creator. He is present at the heart of our soul, in our spiritual soul, within us. The Son is present to us. He gives us grace, the grace of baptism, And the Holy Spirit is present to us and is enlivening us by grace. And so in thinking about the Holy Trinity, we can begin to attune ourselves to the presence of the Holy Trinity. And these spiritual exercises, these reflections, are opportunities to think about who God is. So I just want to read then these little passages from Aquinas, having given you that prelude, and then we'll conclude with this. This is in the Summa Theologiae, the first part of the Summa. He treats the Trinity from the beginning, in a way, because he's trying to look at the world as created by the Trinity. He's like going back, he's going up to the first principle and thinking about everything in light of the first principle. So he treats God and the Trinity first, then creation, and then human existence, and then Christ's incarnation, and then the sacraments. So in the first part, he's really looking at the Trinity. And here in question 27 is the first question on the Trinity, and it's composed of a series of articles. So it's really, we're at the beginning, where he's trying to kind of get the first clarity on the Holy Trinity. He says, the procession of love in God ought not to be called generation. He means the procession of the Holy Spirit is different from the generation of the Word. In evidence whereof, we must consider that the intellect and the will differ in this respect, that the intellect is made actual by the object understood, residing according to its own likeness in the intellect. Right. So I go out and I study zebras, and I acquire knowledge of zebras, and there's a similitude between my knowledge and reality. That's a lot of what we're trying to do when we try to get our mind around something realistically. We're really trying to get realistic knowledge of the external reality. And we assimilate knowledge of reality, and it generates knowledge in us. Whereas the will is made actual not by any similitude of the object willed within it, but by its having a certain inclination to the thing willed. This is my whole example of the dinner party. You first acquire knowledge of the other person, and then it inclines your will to admire them, to love their goodness, and so forth. Thus, the procession of the intellect is by way of similitude and is called generation, because every generator begets its like. So, unlike what's said in the Quran, the idea of an eternally begotten son does not mean a material generation. It's a very, very general analogy. It means a spiritual generation where you create something that is in your like. And, of course, the word for Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So the sonship denotes receiving the nature of the Father. Right? So the eternally begotten Word has the nature of the Father, but is also one in being with the Father. And so it's a spiritual generation in which the Word has received from the Father all that is in the Father. Whereas the procession of the will is not by way of similitude, but by way of impulse and movement towards an object, like love is an impulse towards a good. So what proceeds in God by way of love does not proceed as begotten or as son, but rather as spirit, in Latin, spiritus, which can denote a kind of motion, vitality, which name expresses a certain vital movement and impulse, accordingly as anyone is described as moved or impelled by love to perform an action. And then just to finish with this, he says, the Holy Ghost is said to be the bond of the Father and the Son. Now, he means a bond of love. But you see, in us, a bond of love is between two different persons, and it can be or not be, and it could be non-reciprocal and so forth. It doesn't create, you don't become one in being, even though what Plato wrote in the Phaedrus, in the Symposium, is very beautiful about the two people being one sphere. The truth is the two people are never one sphere. They are two different substances, and they have to learn to work with each other, and there's a lot of compromise and death to self involved, just so you know. But here he is saying, actually, that the bond of love means that the Holy Spirit is one in being, that is with the Father and the Son, and is the mutually shared love of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is said to be the bond of the Father and Son inasmuch as he is love, because the Father loves himself and the Son with one love. And conversely, there is expressed in the Holy Spirit as love the relation of the Father to the Son, and conversely that of the lover to the beloved. But from the fact that the Father and the Son mutually love one another, it necessarily follows that this mutual love, the Holy Ghost, proceeds from both. The Father eternally knows the Son and loves him. The Son, who is begotten of the Father, eternally knows the Father and loves him. And the Son is the Spirit, the bond of love, the eternal procession of love that proceeds from the Father and the Son. As regards origin, therefore, the Holy Spirit is not the medium, but the third person in the Trinity. He He's not the glue, you know, holding the Father and Son together. He's the spirated person who is love. Whereas, as regards the aforementioned relation, he's the bond between the two persons proceeding from both. We are in the image of God, according to this way of thinking. It's very classic. It's in Augustine. It's in Aquinas. It's the whole ancient Latin Christian tradition. We are in the image of God as people made for knowledge and love. We're inclined towards spiritual knowledge and spiritual love. And it can create among us bonds of communion. We live in a certain natural communion with other persons. In fact, our intellect makes us open to the natural goodness of all human beings and able to love freely and justly and virtuously all human beings. But in a particular way, the theology here is that what the Holy Spirit is going to do is invite us not just to a natural love of all our fellow citizens, but to a higher communion in grace, a bond of love in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, through the sacraments, to live in the charity of Christ, in the charity of the Holy Spirit, in a deeper spiritual bond of love with God and with one another. And that's the mystery of communion with the persons of the Trinity and communion in the Church. This Trinitarian communion of persons. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have invited the imago Dei in us, the image of God in us, to know and love God and to know and love one another in a unity of grace. Right? So God is very different than we are, but we are actually quite like God. You know, there's a great difference and there's also real similitude. And this procession of knowledge, this generation of knowledge in us and this spiration of love in us can find its deepest home when we discover Christ and when we discover the Holy Spirit. Now you say, all right, so you're thinking about all this stuff as like eternal life in God, and could I rejoin it somehow? But it seems very distant from my immediate empirical experience. It's not psychologically felt. It's true we live it in faith, and we'll always live it in the obscurity of faith, but it's also true that this is why we have the Incarnation and the sacraments and the visible life of the Church, because the Son and the Spirit have come into the world to allow us to live in communion with the Holy Trinity, to know the Father, to know the Son, and to know the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to finish with that and just say that, you know, God wants us to know who God is. And that's really where I wanted to just start the first conference, and the idea that part of our task as Christians is to go in search of who God is. And that can mean using our minds, studying Trinitarian theology, and praying to God especially. It's most important to pray to God, and including this weekend, to ask the Holy Spirit to more deeply reveal himself to us so that we know who he is. Okay, I'll stop there. And I was, for a Dominican, fairly virtuous. I stayed within an hour. And I'll just open the floor for questions. And as I said earlier today, there are no bad questions. And so you should feel free to. Yes, sir.
So from anecdotal evidence, it seems to me that you have developed a body of prayer that is phenomenally large for the Virgin Mary,
yeah,
for Christ, for God, but not as much for the Holy Spirit. And I haven't done any statistics, but it seems to me that among the Trinity, it's probably the most neglected.
Yes, it's the Holy Spirit, the neglected person. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to answer your question. So this is very true. I mean, when you're a Catholic priest, you talk to people about their spiritual lives a fair amount. And it's always interested me, just because I study theology, to figure out who they pray to. And it's a question, if you haven't asked yourself, ask yourself when you go in the chapel. Most people pray, especially Catholics, pray especially to Jesus. Sometimes the Virgin Mary, of course, who they understand to not be God, but the Mother of God. Okay. She has a special intercessory place. But especially to Jesus. I mean, people worship Jesus, pray to Jesus. And then there's a lot of people who also pray to God the Father. There's a lot of people who feel they have a deep relationship with God as their Father through Christ. And that's also a place where we often need to deepen our trust in God. But then there's always like this 10% who come in and see you as a priest. I'd say about 10%. And they really pray to the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't go as far as to say they're always quirky. But it's interesting. You know, there's a kind of a, there's a kind of personality there sometimes, a Holy Spirit person. And I say it with respect. But I think one of the things that we need to do is in our Christian life is develop a range of engagement to challenge ourselves to pray to the other persons of the Trinity, because it's part of our life, right? So to learn to pray the Father and learn to pray the Holy Spirit. Now, it's surprising how much actually in the tradition of the saints there are incredible prayers to the Holy Spirit. If you look at someone like Philip Neri, St. Philip Neri, who's a great saint of the Holy Spirit, who has an incredible love for the Holy Spirit, to like listen to what he writes about the Holy Spirit, or Catherine of Siena. Catherine of Siena says magnificent things about the Holy Spirit. But also Thomas Aquinas. I mean, Thomas Aquinas is not thought of as, like, as it were, a devotee of the Holy Spirit, but he has incredible things to say about the Holy Spirit. So in the saints, you see often a lot of balance, and you see also a lot of balance in the sacred liturgy. If you go to the Mass and you read the Mass prayers, there's a ton about the Holy Spirit, as much as about the Father or the Son. So that's really interesting, that the tradition in its most central pillars is very balanced. I think the main reason people don't think to pray to the Holy Spirit primarily is actually anthropological. It's that we have seen the Son. The Son has taken on human flesh. And actually, as I'll talk about this a little bit in the next conference, the Holy Spirit is the most discreet person, because his primary role in the economy of salvation, in the working out of our historical lives of salvation, is to alert us to the presence of the Son. So there's a funny mystery in which the three persons, there's this mystery of love. Sometimes people call it the mystery of self-emptying in the persons of the Trinity. There's certainly a mystery of deep discretion. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's really present, what happens? Do you have people discover the Holy Spirit? Typically, no. They discover the Son. And when Jesus is really present, what does he do in a person's life? He turns them toward the Father. And when the Father is really working in a person, he reveals to them the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's a certain way in which the persons of the Trinity turn you to the other ones. But this is particularly the role of the Spirit, is to alert you to the mystery of the Son, and the Son is to lead you back to the Father. So he's, I once heard a theologian say, the Holy Spirit is most imminent to us, but least connatural. He's very deep within us when we're alerted to the mystery of Christ, but he's the least connatural. Christ is more connatural because Christ has taken on a human nature and lived a human life among us, and through the mysteries of the life of Christ, we can come to know him. It seems like it works better for our animal nature to come to know who the eternal Word is because he's lived a human life among us. So that's not a comprehensive answer, but I think that there's part of the consideration. Yes, sir.
With the final passage from the Summa, if we conceptualize the Spirit as a relationship between the Father and the Son, as love proceeding from both to the other, how is that not a diminishment of the status of the Spirit, making him no longer a person amongst three, but a relationship between two?
Yeah, well, it's a great question. I mean, all the classic way of understanding the Trinity in general is to say that the persons are, in Aquinas' language, the persons are all subsistent relations. So this is very bizarre. I mean, in you and I, to be in a relation to someone, a relationship or a relation to something else is very fragile in its being. You know, like right now I have a certain quantitative relationship with that chair. It's going to change. And it's very fragile, that relationship, right? And even like deeper ethical relationships can come and go, okay? They're not like essential to our identity. They're properties. They're properties added on. But in God, somehow, relationship is constitutive. The Son is eternally related to the Father as originating from the Father. The Spirit is eternally related to the Father and Son as proceeding from the Father and Son. So it's not so much that he is a relationship, but he is a person who is God, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the spirated effect of their mutual love. Okay, so he's a kind of when you think about persons of the Trinity, unlike with human persons, you always have to think two things at once. One is each of the persons is substantially the one God. So everything we can say of God, we can say of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit omniscient? Does the Holy Spirit know everything? He knows everything. Is the Holy Spirit all-powerful? Yes, he's all-powerful. Is the Holy Spirit good? Yes, he's sovereignly good. Is he infinite? Yes, he's infinite. Did he create the world? He created the world. All the things we can say about God, we can say about the Holy Spirit, we can say about the Son. But then you also have to think, the other thing about each person is their relationality. Does the Son eternally proceed from the Father? Yes. Does the Spirit eternally proceed from the Father and the Son? Yes. Does the Son eternally proceed from the Father as begotten wisdom and the Spirit as spirated love? Yes. All right. And does the Father eternally proceed from the Son and Spirit? No. The Father doesn't proceed from anyone. That's why he's the principle without a principle. He's the origin of the other two. Right. So you always have to think the substantial divine attributes and the relationality. And so it's actually, there's a kind of ascetic discipline to figuring out how to do this. It doesn't take 10 years, but it takes discipline to kind of learn to think through Trinitarian theology. And then there's a way of also looking at it back in the Bible, in Christ's own historical life, and thinking about what it means for him to be one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, as he often tells us he is, when he performs miracles and things like that. And then that enriches your vision of Christ and your reading of the New Testament.
Yeah. So in trying to understand the Trinity, it seems we can approach this mystery as Christians in faith, trying to make sense of the witness of the Scriptures, as we're doing here, but also with a sense of humility that there's perhaps only so far that we can go. On the other hand, there seems to be the apologetic side. How do you explain the doctrine to someone who doesn't share the perspective of faith? And one can say, well, how does it make sense that God is both one and three? Well, one in a different sense than three, one God, three persons, one Son, three persons. But how do you best go about attempting to say, no, this isn't contradictory, we're dealing with?
Yeah, well, so you've got a couple of different things. Can the Trinity's reality be proven or disproven by natural human reason? Now, I mean, Aquinas' view on this is you just can't demonstrate the existence of the Holy Trinity. I think actually that's an apologetic move of some importance. I think one thing we want to emphasize with people who are inquiring, maybe skeptical, maybe open to the mystery of Christ, is that Catholics want to emphasize the fact that, well, though it's reasonable to believe that God exists, natural human reason has very limited access to God. Right? So Catholics are funny, in a funny way, on the one hand, want to say atheism is not a good option. It's not the most, it doesn't give the most explanatory, perspective on life. We do probably need to think about things in light of God. But the problem is our knowledge of God is frail and often subject to dispute and that kind of thing. What if we could know God in himself? What if, and so the analogy here I think would be to like orphanage, being an orphan. What if you were born without, you know you have a father and a mother, but you've never met them. And as we know, people suffer from that psychologically and, it's not necessarily tragically, but nevertheless it's a burden to be orphaned. Well, what if we're all spiritually orphans because we don't actually know our father, we don't know who God is? The Catholic is going to say, well, that means we would. What if we could encounter the origin of our being in a personal way? I think that's what we are really bringing that's new when we claim that God has revealed himself in Christ and that God has revealed himself as Holy Trinity, that God is veiled for us in a certain way, naturally. We just have limited intellectual access to God, but by our natural limitations of our intellect, but that God has actually come into the world and revealed himself to us. So I think that's one important role. And then a connected piece is the revelation is not merely conceptual or ideological or intellectual. It's personal, that we can come to know God personally and the Holy Spirit personally. And yet, we don't want to just say it's affective syrup. I met Jesus and I know the Holy Spirit and it's oh so beautiful and my heart is so emotive, and you just don't know how deep my emotions are. But, it's a much deeper, there's a deeper intellectual side too. So I think as long as we're balanced, I think you can play those two off against each other and say it's not just a dry, arid knowledge, but it's not just an emotive knowledge. So I think that's another apologetic move. And I think a third one is to go the way of communion and say, like, when we discover who the Holy Trinity is, we realize what the human project is about. That we are meant ourselves to be a communion of persons. There's even a way that, for example, family life is a kind of image of the Trinity, because two people can beget a third person. You can create a communion of persons through familial life. Now, they're not one in being like the Holy Trinity, but there's a way in which they're meant to be kind of a beautiful created image of the Holy Trinity, or the community of the church is a beautiful created image of the Trinity. For people who just say one, you know, three can't be one and one can't be three, the truth is the answer to that is, well, obviously, if you take them as numerical according to the same aspect and the same, at the same time and the same aspect. But if we're talking about three persons who are one in being. And you can say to them, well, at the very least you would admit three human beings can be one in nature. Well, I know many people wouldn't want to admit there's a common human nature. But I think, you know, the fact of the matter is that we do have a common human nature. And you can say, well, three human, we have the same species. So three persons can be one in essence. What's different about God is that the three persons are one in essence, as a nature, and in being. And they teach that teaches us, that mystery of communion teaches us something about what it is to live as having a common nature in a communion of persons. But it all goes back really fundamentally, I think, to the discovery of Christ. I think that the practical level, if you're dealing with a skeptic or a person who's a searcher, a seeker, they need to discover Christ, and they discover Christ especially in the Blessed Sacrament. And then the doors will open. You know, that's not, I'm sure there are people who've become Catholic from reading Trinitarian theology, but it's rarer. Most people, it's they discover Jesus. So I think a lot of people become Catholic from reading Christology, you know, or thinking about seeing that Christ in the Gospels, that Christ really is taught to be one with the Father and is God, or the atonement. You know, there's a lot of ways that studying Christology can help people. But once you believe in Christ, you believe in the Trinity. It's all one thing. And you believe in the Holy Spirit.